We're going to do a wonderful Bible study. And when we get through with this, you're going to say, oh, yeah, that was a wonderful Bible study. Because we're going to do a wonderful Bible study. We're going to do a little study on the word wonderful. Now, maybe the prayer wasn't long enough and you didn't have a chance to leave. And I won't bother me if you get up and do that, but that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I know a lot of you come here to hear Revelation on Wednesday night. We're going to hear some of that too. So, you know, I got to go with what the Lord gives me. I go, well, this is a wonderful thing you've given to me. And what happened to draw my attention to this was the little studying I did in the life of Job recently. In our adult Sunday school class on Sunday mornings, we've been considering some things concerning some of the Old Testament worthies of faith. A lot of them are mentioned in Hebrews 11, but Job is another one. It's an Old Testament worthy of faith. And in my lifetime, I think Brother Hill did 3 Bible studies on the book of Job. It's a 42-chapter book in the Old Testament that highlights approximately 1 year in one man's life, the trials that he had and why he had them. And this man did not have a Bible because it hadn't been written yet, but he did believe God. He did trust in the Lord, and he said some wonderful things. He had faith. And Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please him, impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And Job was such a man. And the Lord had to point out to Satan who Job was, and that he was this kind of a man, you know. And I go back and read the first 2 chapters of Job, and you'll see this. And in the 42 chapters of Job, there's a lot of things that Job said. Now, Job had a tendency to focus on Job, and we all do. We focus on ourselves and the things we go through, and our little world is just pretty tiny compared to what's out there, because we don't get much beyond ourselves sometimes. And Job was no exception, but he did look to the Lord. And in Job 13:15, Job makes this statement. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now that's pretty profound for a guy who had no Bible, no scripture or anything to back him up. The Old Testament word trust, I will trust him, Job said. The Old Testament word trust equates to the New Testament words, faith or believe. And so Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The phrase, trust, will I trust in him? The phrase, trust in him, we pointed this out in Sunday school, is found 14 times in Scripture. 14 is the number of deliverance or salvation. Who was Job trusting in? Not Job. He was trusting in God. I'll give you some scriptures. You can look these up later. I'll also give you a chance to turn to some other ones. We're going to read some more in Job. We'll stay in Job 13 right now if you're there. But in Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Well, where should we put our trust? Well, I hear this doctor's pretty good. I got news for you. There ain't any of them any good. Unless they're trusting in the Lord too. You know, you better put your trust in him. Now, this statement that Job made, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, proves that Job knew the word of God, even though it hadn't been penned yet, but he knew it in his heart. And how did he know it? He knew it by the hearing of the ear, you know, from somebody. And Romans 10:17 tells us this: so then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Okay? So we haven't even got to the word wonderful yet, have we? Okay? But we're getting there. In Job 13:18, Job adds this statement: I know that I shall be justified. He knew these things, you know. He knew that because he believed in God. And go to Job 19, and here is another of Job's statements. We're going to read a few verses here in Job 19, starting in verse 25. Now, these are remarkable statements that could only be made by somebody who had their faith and trust in God. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. And mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. That's quite a statement. That's a far-reaching statement. That goes beyond, way beyond, even our lifetime. And then in Job 23, just a few pages over, we'll start in verse 8. We'll read about three verses. Job says this, and he's speaking of God. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, if this is not a statement of faith, we might as well give up, because it is. You know? He couldn't see God anywhere, but he could see him that he was there. He knew he was there. He knew he was all around. How many of you have ever seen wind? Anybody? You've never seen wind. You believe it? There is wind, though, right? Go step outside. You might even feel it right now. You know? So, now, the Hebrew word translated tried, what Job says here in verse 10, though, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The Hebrew word translated tried here means to examine, to scrutinize, to try, to prove, to test, to investigate, and it also means a trial. Any of you ever had one of those? Have you only had just one? Any of you had just one of those? Job had eyes of faith that perceived the end result. And so he could say, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And though it had not been written yet, and we also pointed this out in Sunday school, Job knew in his heart the words that Peter was later inspired by the Holy Spirit to write in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. You might want to hold your place at Job, but I would like you to at least make an effort to look for 1 Peter and chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And Peter wrote this, obviously, and in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, it says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, those are the words I underline in my Bible, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, these trials, these tests. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, through now ye see him not, yet believing, Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Job knew this in his heart. The words hadn't been penned yet, but when he said there in Job 23:10, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Rings true with what Peter wrote there also. If you're back in Job, Job 31. One of the times that Brother Hill did a study on Job, I was without a work, and I thought he was talking about the book of Job, and I didn't have one. And that was a trial, it was. And it was a test. And David Luter remembers that. James Lewis was without work at the same time, and we were praying, and we got some jobs. I think even Dave Luter got a job. I don't remember, but I think he still has that job. Right? Am I right, Dave? Okay. So Job 31:6, Job makes this statement. And he's asking the Lord this. Let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know my integrity. Now, do you think God knew Job's integrity? Does he know your integrity? Does he know your heart, know what's going on there? He does. He certainly does. And God already knew Job's integrity and had already told Satan back in Job 2:3 this concerning Job. He holdeth fast his integrity. Now, that meeting that took place between God and Job, again, God and Satan, Job knew nothing about that, okay? But we do. And then in Job 31, later in the chapter, in verse 35, we read Job saying again, oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that mine adversary had written a book. Now, you better not say something you don't really want to have happen, because this did happen. And in Job chapters 38 through 41, the Lord does answer Job out of a whirlwind. And I looked this up, and you can look it up for yourself and count it. But the Job is answered by God out of this whirlwind, and God asks Job some 83 questions. It was quite a test. If you get a test with 83 questions on it, by the time you're done, you're going to go, that was a pretty good test, you know? That was a hard one, you know? And this was like an essay test. And go back and read those chapters. We won't do it tonight, but he asked him some good questions. Where were you when the earth was formed? You know, I could have used your help, maybe, right? Is that what God's saying? No. Did you know the things about the treasures of hail, snow, how these things were created, the treasures of the depths of the sea? You know, God's in everything. And where were you, Job, when all this was being created? And so these 83 questions actually opened Job's eyes of faith to see God's wonderful, almighty hand in everything, which in turn revealed God's mighty working in every detail of Job's life. We have trials, we have tests. Why are these things happening to me, we might ask? God knows. And they're for our good. All things work together for good to what? Him that loves God and are called according to his purpose. Well, of all things, is how many things can you leave out of all things? That's everything, isn't it? So, finally, after Job was told all these things by God and asked all these questions, Go to Job 42. We'll read the first few verses here, starting in verse 1. Job 42, 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Then Job said to God in verse 3, this kind of thing, you ask, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? And Job continues his thoughts after God had revealed himself in the preceding chapters. And Job says, therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. You wouldn't think that you could get a Bible study out of this one word, wonderful, would you? But this is where the genesis of this whole thing came from. And so what the Lord had revealed unto Job in chapters 38 through 41 and the 83 or so questions that he asked Job, it actually showed Job far more than he had the capacity to take in. And it actually showed Job that with just the first question, you know. And so what God showed Job in those 83 questions was, in Job's words, too wonderful for me. So, let's get into it. What does the word wonderful mean? In that, you know, we don't want to use it flippantly like, oh man, that was just wonderful. You know, no. Let's look at it and what it means. And it means all of the following. To be extraordinary. That's just the first one of several meanings. Wonderful. To be extraordinary. To be surpassing. To be beyond one's power to fully understand. To be marvelous. To do wondrously. And to show oneself able to perform difficult wonders and miracles. That's what wonderful means. And so, such a wonderful description is only fitting of one person, our lovely Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now turn over to Isaiah 9, verse 6. And perhaps, after reading the definition of wonderful, we can find out why we have written in Isaiah 9:6 the following fivefold description of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Speaking of Jesus. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, capital W, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here in Scripture is the only time we find the word wonderful capitalized, and it should be capitalized here, because Jesus is to be magnified and capitalized in our hearts, in our lives, in our everyday thinking. And when this is the case, then we also live a wonderful life. He's magnified. And so by the time we finish this Bible study tonight, we, like Job, we'll know a little better ourselves what Job meant, for we will indeed get a little glimpse into the thoughts that Job had of things too wonderful for me. So, Jesus indeed is Mr. Wonderful, and we're not meaning this with any disrespect. This is the truth. Now, our whole Bible is referred to as the Word of God. Is it not? The Word of God is a phrase found in 45 scriptures. You come here for a Revelation Bible study and then the pastor's gone. But I want you to turn to Revelation, the 19th chapter. I told you we'd get there. And we'll do some more verses than just this one in Revelation. But in Revelation 19:13, and you know this one, I think. And if not, you're going to see it here in a second. In Revelation 19:13, we find this description of our wonderful Lord and Savior, where he's called the Word of God, capitalized. Revelation 19:13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, when we read the Word of God, we're reading about the Word of God. Jesus, Mr. Wonderful, if you will. Go back to Revelation 1:1. In Revelation 1:1, we find that the whole book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the first four or five words in there. It could be read, a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation 1:8, if you'll read there, you'll find this statement that's made by our wonderful Lord and Savior. And he says there in Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Is that the same guy who was talked about back there in Isaiah 9:6? Yeah, it is. This is him. And then three verses later in Revelation 1:11, Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then you can look this up for yourself, but a similar statement is repeated in Revelation 21:6. And also in Revelation 22:13, where Jesus says again, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. How many times do we have to be told something before we finally say, I'm starting to get it? Well, that's wonderful, right? Okay, that is wonderful. This is Jesus. Now, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And Brother Hill preached a couple sermons concerning Jesus being the Alpha and Omega, noting that this meant Jesus was the alphabet. In other words, we find Jesus in every word. Thus, we find in him every word of Scripture, because the words are made up of letters from the alphabet, right? Okay. He is the alphabet from A to Z. The Word of God is every letter in the Word of God. Now try to wrap your mind about that. That's a wonderful thought. Think about it. But the whole Bible's a wonderful thought. Our Lord and Savior truly is wonderful. And the Bible also reveals that in the name of Jesus we find, now I'm not going to read this all at once because I'm going to have to take a breath in between, but here's what we find in the Word of God about Jesus. We find that Jesus is a Savior, a healer, a redeemer, a provider, a shepherd, the prophet of the highest, the beloved Son of God, a deliverer, a buckler, a shield, a high tower, the creator, a rock, a fortress, a very present help in the time of need, a refuge in time of trouble, a sanctifier, a lifter up, a strengthener, a counselor, the captain of our salvation, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the King of Glory, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the truth, the life, the Word of God, the Holy One of Israel, the Just One, the Lamb of God, the I Am, the Light of the World, the Only Begotten Son of God, the Apostle and High Priest, the Everlasting Father, the Most High, the Son of Man, the Justifier, the Hope of Israel, the Righteous Lord, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Dayspring from on High, the Bright and Morning Star, the Chief Shepherd, the Blessed and Only Potentate, the Author and Finisher, the Consolation of Israel, the Faithful Witness, the First Begotten of the Dead, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, and High Priest, and Heir of All Things, Emmanuel, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, the True Vine, the Mediator, the Amen, the Faithful and True Witness, the Beginning of the Creation of God, our Soon Coming Bridegroom, and that's just a partial list, okay? It goes on. And what does this list do? It magnifies the wonderful of his name. Now that's a lot. And you ain't gonna find that by Googling it up on the Google page. You're gonna find it by going through page by page and you know, seeing where he is and who he is and try to find where he isn't. Yeah, he's on every page. So go to Philippians 2, back up a few books in your Bible, not very far. And I want you to see something here that makes, all this should all make a little more sense here in about an hour and a half when we get done. Okay, I'm just teasing, seeing if you're paying attention. But in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, it's no wonder that we read there that this statement, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Pick one of those names that we just went through. They're all his, okay? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you think the Apostle Paul knew these things that were just too wonderful? He got a glimpse into them, didn't he? He first met Jesus on the road to Damascus and spent the rest of his life trying to get us to see who he was. And our Apostle Paul wrote another lengthy sentence about our wonderful, lovely Lord in Colossians 1. So, go to Colossians 1. You know, there's a lot of long, long sentences in Scripture, and you don't know where to start, and you don't know where to stop, but I think the best way to read a sentence is from the beginning to the end. And there's a lot of thoughts in each one of these. Colossians 1. 12, we'll start there. And Paul says here, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. As Isaiah 9:6 says, he is truly wonderful. But as we just read in Revelation 21:6 and 22:13, that our wonderful Lord and Savior is not only every letter in the alphabet, but he's also the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Meaning, he is the numbering system from beginning to end. And does it end? I don't think so, because you can always add one or multiply something to it and keep going with it. But he's not only that, he's everything in between and all the decimal points in between. And carry that on out for as long as you want. He was in the beginning and he will continue on forever. Now, is that too wonderful for us to really get a hold of? It is. And some of us are pretty sharp and been to college and even went to class and even got a degree, you know, and it's still beyond what we can fathom. And some of us had several degrees, and we still, this is too wonderful for us. It's way beyond our capacity to fully grasp. And so we can also then identify with Job's statement that we started off with about our wonderful Lord and Savior, who is too wonderful for me, but he lives in my heart. Isn't that wonderful? Now you think how wonderful that really is. I want you to think about that later on. I want you also to turn to Psalms 139. It's a Bible study. That's why we came here tonight, right? So what do we do in a Bible study? Oftentimes we look at the Bible. Well, actually, most of the time we do. And so David wrote, this is King David, he wrote Psalms 139. And he wrote this after years of experience trusting the Lord. And he must have come to the same conclusion that Job did, of how truly wonderful our Lord and Savior is. And so we're going to read all of Psalm 139. And we're going to see how David attempted to explain the extraordinary, the surpassing, the marvelous, the beyond one's power to fully understand, the wonderful of our Lord. Now, this wasn't something he just sat down at 1 o'clock in the afternoon and wrote and was done at 1:05. These thoughts went on in his mind with things that he pondered for probably years and decades. Psalms 139:1. David writes, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. That's wonderful right there, just those two verses. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. I'm going to read you a note that Brother Hill wrote in his Bible here, and you can study this verse out again and see this for yourself. Verse 5. Brother Hill wrote this thought of beset and behind concerns our yesterdays. And the thought of beset before concerns our tomorrows. And when he says, laid thy hand upon me, it encompasses our path today. Well, what is he saying? This is faith's way. You trust the Lord for this day and the things today. And you thank the Lord for the things of yesterday. And you look forward to what the Lord's going to bring you to tomorrow if he tarries. Verse 6, such knowledge is what? Too wonderful for me. Well, he copied Job there when he said that. It's the exact same words Job used. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thine hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, and thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. This is one of a very few references that David makes to his mother. Verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and what? Wonderfully made. We often quote this part of this verse, acknowledging that truly our wonderful Lord and Savior is too wonderful for me. He knows everything about us, both the big and the small, things external, things internal, our thoughts, our heart, for he is the author and finisher of our faith. He knows what he's doing. Things too wonderful for me. But the only way to grasp this, and there's only one way, and that's by faith. David continues here in verse 14, marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more than in number than the sand. You ever tried to count sand? You won't get very far, because there's a lot of it. Okay? When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, Jeremiah 17:10 explains this concerning our wonderful Lord and Savior, which actually is a commentary, if you want to think of it like this, on what David wrote here, Jeremiah 17:10. And here's the words of the Lord in Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Jesus quotes himself here also in Revelation 2:23. I'll let you look that up for yourself. So the point I want you to see here is that David and Job were on the same page as they pondered our wonderful Lord. Now, I'm going to go here a few minutes and give you some more things. But I want you to think about this. A lot of people, I've given you the old guy, Job, David, and what his thoughts about the Lord were. Things too wonderful for me. How about somebody from our day and age? There's a African-American Baptist pastor. He had a funny name. His name was Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. And he had a good sense of humor. And he was a contemporary of Brother Hill in that he lived from 1913 to 2000. And he was a very gifted orator. He was the son of a Baptist preacher. Thus, where do you get a name like Shadrach Meshach? And he was explaining, and I want you to look him up on the internet, if you get a chance, those of you that have internet. He was explaining, some people were asking me, well, Shadrach Meshach, what happened to Abednego? He says, well, the people were misunderstanding me, so I had to drop that part of my name. Because they thought I was saying I was a bad Negro. Abednego, well, okay. But his last name is Lockridge. He said this in one of his sermons. I mean, that's where I got it. But the point I'm trying to get to is this very gifted man, he was a good preacher. He had a good booming voice. He delivered the following description of our wonderful Lord in a sermon, entitled, That's My King. That's what you need to look up if you're going to look it up. And perhaps you've heard it before, and I've heard it several times, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful. That's why we're talking about it here tonight. Because there was a lot of thought went into this. This wasn't something he penned in an afternoon. This came over years of being a pastor. And I know that if you listen to it, you would enjoy hearing him present it. But I'll read it here for your, and I won't do near the good a job as he did with it. But at one point in time, it was copyrighted. But it's, you know, everybody's got a version of it on the internet now. But here's what he wrote, and here's what it says. The Bible says, my king is king of the Jews. He is king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. He's talking about Jesus. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meager. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? He's life His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hand. You can't outlive him. You can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. Yay, that's my king. That's my king, he said. Okay, now that's quite inspired piece of poetry there, or whatever you want to say. And this is a wonderful tribute, if you will, about our wonderful Lord and Savior. And obviously he spent hours pondering the thoughts of these things that are really too wonderful for me, like Job said, like David said. And so I want to spend a few minutes here in closing pondering a deeper wonder, if you will. I better do this out loud, huh? Not just by myself. Go to Revelation, chapter 1. And I want you to see something here. And I know there's a lot of information that we squirted out here tonight. And you need to be thinking about this, these kind of things. And, it's good for all of us to do this. And you just be thankful. Just be thankful to the Lord where we are and what we have. And we find in Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6, the following. And we find, it says there, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In verse 6, note this, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but he's made us kings and priests unto God, his Father. So what are the qualifications to be a king? Well, one qualification is to be born into royalty. That doesn't necessarily guarantee it, but it's a good start. And so let's bring it to you and me. All who are saved are thus qualified to be a king then. All of us, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's a statement from 1 Peter 1:23. 1 John 3:2 additionally states, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he hath made us, as we read there in Revelation 1:6, made us kings and priests unto God his Father. Now, we know from history that those children that were born to a king didn't all go on to become kings. Some of them did, but not all of them. And then in Romans 8:16 and 17, a very familiar portion of scripture for us that come here quite often, it actually acknowledges this very same thing, that not all the children born to a king go on to be a king. It says this in Romans 8:16, that we are the children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and then there's a little higher one here, and joint heirs. That's that pseudonymous word that our pastor pointed out to us approximately 5 or 6 times a month And I hope you can remember that. And join heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together, that is, with him. Not all of God's children are willing to suffer with Christ, as all joint heirs must do. And the Apostle Paul reemphasized this very same point in that often misunderstood portion of Scripture, which is quoted quite a bit, in 2 Timothy 2:12. It says there, if we suffer, that is, with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Now, Brother Hill taught us the truth of this statement, noting that Paul is telling Timothy this. Timothy, if we suffer with Jesus, we shall reign with him. However, if we, in our hearts, deny him the right to suffer with him, then he has no choice but to deny us the right of joint heirship with him. We're still a son of God, a child of God. This has nothing to do with the fact of one's salvation, but having everything to do with living lives of faith and going on to have God's best in our lives. This means then that not all Christians will enter into that place that could be theirs, that place that is stated in Revelation 1:6, and hath made us kings and priests. I want you to turn over to Revelation 5, and this point becomes a little clearer when we read the following portion in Revelation 5:8-10. When he had taken the book, the four beasts, or the four living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Note verse 10. And note who's saying this. It's the four living creatures. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on or over the earth. Now, these kings and priests referenced here are part of that full overcoming company known in Revelation also as the four beasts or the four living creatures and the 24 elders. The four living creatures are the New Testament full overcomers, and the 24 elders represent the Old Testament worthies of faith. The New Testament full overcomers are indeed the bride of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, focusing on these New Testament full overcomers, we find them in Revelation 4:6, where it says this, these are the kings that are full of eyes before and behind. In other words, these particular kings are full of the Holy Ghost, because it is the Holy Ghost's job to show us the deeper things of God. Go back and study the 16th chapter of John, verses 13 through 15. He's given to show us some things, right? Okay. Those full of the Holy Ghost in Acts 2:11, and you can read this for yourself, they spoke in languages that they were not familiar with. But what did they speak when they spoke in tongues? The wonderful works of God. Wonder what that was about. Wonderful works of God. Where did that come from? We learn anything tonight? It's from the Lord, right? That's him. These kings are those who gladly receive Paul's gospel message there in Revelation 4:6 that we're talking about. They're the same ones that have kept the word of my patience that's spoken about in Revelation 3:10, where we read of the Philadelphia full overcomers from this church age. These kings that we're speaking of, these kings and priests, follow Paul as he followed Christ. That's how you get to this level. These kings know Paul's gospel. They know it is the wonderful word of God, Paul's gospel. And they see the uniqueness in Paul's gospel. These kings have learned that Paul's gospel alone tells of the race course, of winning Christ as bridegroom, of a better resurrection. You read that in Hebrews 11, the last verse. I think it's 40. These kings know that Paul's gospel reveals the whole counsel of God and how to put on the armor of light, how to put on the new man, how to put on the whole armor of God, how to, as the elect of God, put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and charity, and how we may grow up into him in a few things. No, it says all things. All things is all things. Okay. These kings have learned that Paul's gospel alone tells us that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, which is a good kingly quality to know, isn't it? Okay. These kings know that we are to be established in Paul's gospel to the end that Christ Jesus may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. These kings have learned the mysteries of Christ revealed unto Paul that were hidden in ages past and are written in his epistles. These kings know that Paul's gospel teaches us how we are to rule and reign with him as kings and priests, as the full overcomers in the bride of Christ taken from this church age. These kings love his appearing, and they are constantly looking unto their wonderful Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, as they patiently run the race that is set before them. Who are these kings? Redeemed saints who know Paul's gospel. Now go look in the mirror. Jesus is proud of Paul's gospel. We know he is. I want you to see this. Go to Revelation 19 again, verse 16. And our wonderful Savior, he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written here in Revelation 19:16. It's a quote from 1 Timothy 6:15. King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you know him? Do you know him like the Apostle Paul knew him? That's my King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, that goes a long ways. His name is Wonderful Bridegroom. Amazingly, in Revelation 19, our wonderful Lord Jesus leads a mighty army composed of those of whom he, the wonder of wonders, hath made kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.